Last week we talked about the flood and Noah's Ark that I renamed God's Ark, because when you're up here you can do that. God gave Noah this ark and delivered him with it. And we talked about the judgment of God that came in this flood and how God was merciful to Noah through that. But we talked a lot about how God responds to sin and judgment and that sort of thing. And as we get into the next passage, I really want us to kind of get back into Noah's shoes. We kind of just got him off the boat last week, just barely. He basically just walked off the ramp, touched some dry ground again, and then we were done. So he's just off this boat. He's been on this boat with a bunch of animals for over a year, over 13 months, which doesn't sound like a pleasant experience in any way to me, other than the fact that you're not dead like everybody else. So I guess it's better than the alternative. But still, he's on dry ground again for the first time in this new world, this new world. And him and his family and everyone who's on the ark were the only people left. The only people left. And try to imagine, I want us to try and get inside Noah's head a little bit and think about what he would have been feeling as he walked off that ark. Think about the relief to be done with living in close quarters with all these animals, and the joy to finally touch solid ground again. Have any of you ever been on a boat for a long time? Just how good it feels to feel something solid under your feet again that's not moving. I see smiles. Some of you have. And just that feeling after a year to finally feel solid ground and to be free from the stink and everything else that was on that ark. With an incredible joy and relief. At the same time, I think there would have been this new realization of kind of what the flood was. Because as he walks off that ark, alive, healthy, it's only him and his family. Everybody else is gone. I think probably the weight of God's judgment would have kind of hit him anew in a different way, experiencing that in that way for the first time. There probably would have been uncertainty about this new world he's entering into. What are things going to be like now after this has happened, after this catastrophic event? Are things going to be radically different? Are things going to be just the same as they were? A lot of uncertainty. And then I think another thing that would have been on his mind, now that things are kind of peaceful again and everything, how long is this going to last? How long is this going to last? You just saw God's wrath poured out on sin. How long is it until God does that again? I think these are all things that would have been kind of rolling around in Noah's head as he steps off the ark into this new world. And that's where our passage kind of steps in and kind of speaks to that time. And we're going to watch Noah's interaction with God and mostly watching God speak into this time and what he has to say to Noah as he starts life in this new world. So open your Bibles with me to Genesis 8. We're going to be starting in verse 20 and we'll go through chapter 9, 17. You can follow along with me in your Bibles, on your phones or your iPads or however you guys do that. We're going to start reading at Genesis 8, 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with the blood in it, with its life, that is the blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning, and every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. and you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then the Lord said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We couldn't know you unless you made yourself known to us. And you do that through your word. So it's a privilege that we get to open it today and to look and to see who you are, to see your heart and to see how you work in this world. And I pray that you'd open our ears to hear today, Lord. We need your spirit to work in us to allow us to really understand who you are. And I pray that you'd do that. Lord, and let us be changed by your word. Let us be shaped by it. Lord, as we see your goodness today, as you reveal your heart that's for us, I pray that we would be moved ultimately to worship you. Ultimately to worship you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we begin to look at life in this new world. As we looked at the flood last week, we were primarily looking at really God's judgment, the way God views sin. And it was pretty harsh, right? It was pretty dramatic, the picture that we saw of God's justice in the flood. Now, after the flood, now that Noah's off the ark, in these passages following, we turn and we shift our focus from the judgment of God to the grace of God. The grace of God. Grace is a word that we throw around a lot in Christian circles, around the church and stuff like that. We talk about God's grace and being gracious, and we say it all the time. But I don't know that we always necessarily stop to really think, like, what does grace actually mean? What do we mean when we say grace? You know, I grew up going to Sunday school and stuff like that, and the definition I always heard was grace is unmerited favor or a free gift that I didn't deserve, which is a pretty good definition. It's all right. It's almost like a birthday gift. I don't deserve it. I was just born. I didn't do anything. I just showed up, and yet people give me gifts. It's cool. I like it. It's a good concept, right? But that doesn't really capture what the Bible means when it talks about grace, or what we're talking about when we talk about grace here. It captures part of it. It does. It is a free gift, but where it misses is on who we are. We're not undeserving. We're ill-deserving. We deserve something bad, and we get something good. We're not neutral in this thing. So rather than like the birthday analogy, a better picture for it would be you're a convicted criminal, and rather than getting jail time, you get sent on an exotic vacation. You deserve something bad. You're not neutral, but you get something good freely that you don't deserve. That's the idea of grace. I call it demerited favor. It's actually favor that you earn the opposite of it. And the other thing that we do with grace, other than just kind of like saying it real quick and not really thinking deeply about what it means, is we generally talk about it in pretty much one context. We talk about the grace that God shows us in salvation. The grace that God, even though we're sinners, would send his son to die on a cross for our sins and forgive us of our sins, and he would take our punishment for us and give us his life, which is great. That's awesome. That's the gospel. That's the heartbeat, the most foundational thing about who we are as Christians. But if that's the only way we talk about grace, we are missing some things. We're missing some things. That is the pinnacle of God's grace, and it shows us the depth of God's grace, but it doesn't fully capture the breadth of God's grace and the width and the extent to which God is actually gracious in the way he interacts with us as people. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see how God's common grace works. We use the word common because it means it's to all people. It's not just to people that have trusted Jesus Christ. It's to everybody in the whole world without discrimination. This is grace God showers on everybody. On everybody. And it's something that we probably underappreciate drastically because we don't think about it. It's a lot of stuff that we take for granted. It doesn't save anybody, but it upholds this world and showers goodness on us when all we deserve is death and the flood. I want to enlarge your view of what grace is today. That's what I want you to do. I don't want you to lose any thankfulness or any appreciation for the grace that we have in Christ. That's the last thing I'd ever want to do. But I do want you to see grace as going beyond that as well. There's more grace than that. God's grace is a much broader, deeper, richer, all-encompassing thing, as even as wonderful as that is. And I want us to really wrestle with that and grapple with that and worship because of it. As we look at our passage, I think the first way we begin to see this, the first thing we see in our passage is really God's heart for his creation. And you think about it, I think this could, you know, for Noah, this could probably be in question at this point, right? Because God just wiped out the population of the whole world except for 8 people. Probably could be pretty iffy on, you know, what is God actually, you know, doing here? Does he really love his creation, or is he kind of done with it? What is God's heart for this world that he created? Is he over it? I think it'd be pretty easy for Noah to wonder about that, and for us to wonder about that at this point in Scripture. So Scripture gives us this incredible glimpse into the heart of God right here. But the first thing we see is Noah. So Noah gets off the ark, and he makes a sacrifice, right? He sacrifices some of these clean animals that were on the ark. And we get this really weird statement that this was a pleasing aroma to God. Now, I hope none of you have had to smell burning flesh, but it's not pleasant. It's the opposite of pleasant. It smells horrible. It's awful. It's gross. It's gross. So what's going on here? Does God somehow like this gross stench? That's not what the point is. The point here is this is kind of what we call anthropomorphic language. It's a big word. It doesn't mean a big fancy thing, though. We use it all the time. It's talking about something that isn't a person like they are a person. We do it with animals and stuff. Like, my dog was talking to me. No, your dog wasn't talking to you, but it looked at you and you thought it said something to you. That kind of thing. Like, we talk about things like they're people and they're not people. But we do this. And God communicates about himself in this same kind of language to help us understand him. Because he's beyond our understanding. So he communicates to us in these ways so we kind of grasp truth about him. And so when it says God smells, God doesn't have a nose like we do. He's spirit. But God, this idea of smelling, in Scripture, it's used all the time for the way that God receives worship or prayer. The way that he receives his creation's response to him. It's throughout the Old Testament. We see it a ton in Revelation. Prayer and worship is seen as incense, of something that creates this aroma that goes up to God. And sometimes it smells good when it's proper, and when it's done badly in a way that dishonors him, it says it's a stench to him. So this idea isn't that God's smelling anything, but it's the fact that Noah is responding to God in the way that a creature is supposed to respond to its creator, the way a person is supposed to respond to his God. And that's incredibly significant because of where we just came from. God just flooded catastrophically the world, destroyed most of the human race because of their rebellion to him, for not responding to him the way that they're called to. Noah stands as a stark contrast because he does. He does. And we see this incredible response from God. We get this glimpse into his heart. It says the Lord said in his heart. Isn't that amazing? God, like, shows us something he didn't even say out loud, but something that he moved him within himself. And he makes this commitment, and he says, you know, I will never curse the ground again because of man. And as long as the earth exists, I'm going to keep day and night, cold and hot, all these natural cycles that we need to preserve life, I'm going to keep those. And so what's going on there? What's the interaction here between this sacrifice that Noah's doing and God's response to it? I think there's a couple things going on. Do you guys know that smell is the number one sense tied to your memory? Like, smell brings back more memories than anything else to you, believe it or not. That evokes more. It brings more back than anything. And I think that's interesting that God chooses to use the idea of smell for this, because I think that's what's going on here too. When Noah sacrifices and this pleasing aroma rises up to God, he's remembering and recalling something. Not that he ever forgot anything. God doesn't forget. But in the sense that he's now dealing with something. He's bringing it to the forefront of his mind, and he's dealing with it. And what he's dealing with is creation the way it's meant to be. Creation the way it's meant to be. And I was thinking about this. And have you guys watched any of those renovation shows? There's all kinds of them now. There's like, you know, they used to have like Extreme Home Makeover, where there's the people and they had the crappy house, and there was some really, really heart-wrenching human interest story, and everybody would be crying, and then we go and fix the house, and everybody comes back, and everybody cries more, and we're all happy, and we feel good about ourselves, that kind of thing. But, you know, there's a ton of these things now. There's like, they do it with houses, they do it with restaurants, they do it with businesses, where there's this thing that's in total shambles. It's just a train wreck. And the people are like falling apart. They're like, I put all my life's work into this, and now it doesn't work, and I mortgaged my house, and it's all falling apart. It's hopeless. I'm done. And then some expert comes in and looks at it. And unlike this person who's freaking out and doesn't know what's going to happen, the expert's totally cool and calm and collected, because this person knows how to renovate a house. They know how to work with space. They can see beyond the mess to what this is intended to be, what it's meant to be. I actually thought about my wife when I was getting this ready. She's an educational consultant, and she works with literacy curriculum, and she goes to these classrooms to coach teachers and train them and stuff, and sometimes she goes to these classrooms, and it's just a train wreck. It doesn't even look like the curriculum that she teaches and stuff like that. But it doesn't freak her out or anything, because she's an expert in this stuff. She can go into this place and tell them exactly what needs to change and everything to get them back to where they function. And not only that they function, that they thrive. She can see what it's supposed to look like, as messed up as it is. It's the same thing these experts do on this show. And that's kind of the idea we've got with God here. God, as jacked up as man has gotten with creation, as much as they've screwed it up, God designed this thing. God knows why he did what he did with creation. He knows what he wants for it. And this sacrifice that Noah makes is this little picture of what it's meant to be. God and creation relating the way that they're supposed to. And God, just like that expert who walks into the house or the restaurant or the business or my wife who walks into that classroom, he can see beyond all the muck and the mess and everything else what he's doing. And he knows how to get there. He has no doubt, no lack of confidence in his abilities to make it happen. So as he does it, as all this is going on, God decides in his heart that, you know what? No more of this destroying humanity business. There's going to be a time for judgment. That's still to come. We talked about that last week. But I've got different plans and different ways that I'm working with this creation now. And I'm going to get my purposes accomplished. And I know how to do it. That's what's going on. God can see what it's meant to be. And he's going to set about to doing that. So we see God's heart for his creation. God is for creation. I don't know, you guys obviously, in a room this big, you've got a lot of different backgrounds and a lot of different perceptions of God that you're coming from. And for some of you, you may have thought, God may have felt to you like a cosmic bully your whole life, the guy who's just waiting to smack you down. just waiting to punish you, looking over and seeing every horrible thing you do, and just waiting to tighten the screws. You haven't felt any kind of grace or love or anything. That's not the heart we're seeing here in God. This is the heart of a God who's not naive. He says right here that every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He doesn't think everything's fixed because of the flood, because it's not, because Noah's going to go off the tracks here in like six verses. It doesn't last long. So he's not naive and thinking everything's all dandy. He knows that there's going to still be wickedness and junk and everything. But his heart is for his creation, not against it, for it. God's heart is for his creation. And that includes you. I don't care where you've come from and what you've known about God in the past. God's heart is for you. It's for you. And we're going to see that heart play out here in the rest of the passage. And the first way we see it play out is that God makes several provisions for human life on the earth. He makes several almost like laws. They're not really laws, but he puts these provisions in place that allow for human life and human flourishing. And we see three of them primarily, and this is in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And the first thing that we're going to see is that God makes provision for human propagation, which is a fancy word, but it starts with a P, and all my other ones start with a P, so sometimes you just got to do that, you know. So what they teach you in class, you got to have all the same letters and stuff. It's good. So propagation, it just means like spreading out, growing, reproducing, multiplying. He makes provision for mankind to spread. And this is pretty significant, because if you think about it, like if you're Noah, and you're one of the eight people on the earth, you know, it'd be pretty easy to come to the conclusion that like, maybe God's just happier with like a smaller group that he can kind of corral a little bit easier. They're a little less unruly when there's only a few of them than they start going all over the place. It gets a little chaotic. It'd be easy to kind of come to that conclusion if you're just Noah sitting there looking around. But God reiterates what he told mankind at the very beginning when they were first created. Multiply and fill the earth. God loves mankind. He wants to see mankind flourish and grow and prosper and multiply and fill this earth. He created man in his image. He wants to see his image everywhere, flourishing. It's really interesting. There's a whole bunch of parallels to the flood story in other cultures that got passed down with very different theological backgrounds. And one of them is called the Atrahasis. It's a Babylonian epic that they kind of carried the flood story through it, and this guy Atrahasis, he's basically like the Noah guy. He's the one who saves everybody. But God's name is Enlil. And the way the flood comes about is becoming more and more people, and turns out the more of them there are, the noisier they get. And they get really loud and really noisy. And eventually it gets so loud that Enlil can't sleep anymore. And after a couple of nights of not being able to sleep, he's pretty ticked off at these pathetic little humans who are just noisy and loud and irritating. So he decides to wipe them out with the flood because he can't sleep at night. So that is not why the flood actually happens. That's not why God sends the flood. There's nothing to do with there being a lot of people and him not being able to sleep. He doesn't sleep. It had everything to do with sin and rebellion. But God wants human beings to flourish, to multiply, to fill this earth. He wants human culture to prosper. That brings him joy. It's part of what we were created to do. That's part of our design. And he reiterates that here in this context. So God makes provision for the propagation of mankind. Second thing we see is that he actually makes provision in the sense of provisions of like food. Provision. We see this in verse 3, where God gives every animal to mankind to eat. And back in the garden, God had planted this garden for them, given them all the plants. Here God expands the menu to all the animals. This is there's a small kind of category of passages in the Bible that some theologians, mainly myself, call the bacon passages. This is one of the bacon passages. It's very, very important. These are important ones to know. It's one of the passages that authorizes us to eat bacon. It's great. It's very near and dear to my heart. It's right up there with John 3:16. Not quite. But no, seriously, like, that's kind of a joke. Not really. But I don't want us to miss, like, how gracious this is of God. How gracious this is of God. God doesn't have to give us a whole bunch of different food to eat and enjoy. God could sustain us with some, like, white goo that was flavorless and give us all the nutrients we ever need to sustain life if he wanted to. But what has he done? Think about how many different types of food you could get within a 20-minute drive of here. Like, it's staggering. All the variety, all the different tastes. I was talking, we took a couple from our community group down to the airport a few months ago, and we ended up talking about food the entire time because food's great. And we're just talking about how amazing it is that there's all this different stuff we get to eat. There's sour stuff and sweet stuff and spicy stuff and bland stuff. There's everything. There's all this variety. God doesn't have to do that, does he? We could survive just fine without all of that. But our God is not a God who does things just well enough. He's an overabundant God. So when God makes provision, he makes provision. He opens up this vast variety and expanse of things. It may seem like I'm making a big deal out of food, but I want you to see the goodness of God here. It doesn't have to be this way. But our God overflows and abounds in goodness, even in these things that we seem as kind of like marginal, these things that we take for granted. We don't deserve to live at all. We deserve the flood in our sin. Not only does he let us live, but he gives us all these things to enjoy. They don't just nourish us, but they're pleasant. They're enjoyable. That's a good thing. Praise God for tri-tip. You should. It's a good thing. I'm not trying to leave out the vegetarians. Like, vegetables are good too. Yeah, that's totally cool. Don't anybody get offended, please. About that, anyway. All right, so that's provision. God makes provision for his people. He provides this food for them, and this expands the menu. Expands the menu for them. The last thing we see in these provisions that God makes is that God provides protection. He provides protection for mankind. And we see this in a couple of ways. The first way we see it is in verse 2, where God puts the fear of man into the animals. This kind of seems like a weird passage to me. Like, I like dogs and animals. I don't necessarily want them to, like, run away from me and hide. Like, I like cute little puppies, and I want them to like me and stuff like that. It doesn't necessarily seem like, what's up with the animals being afraid thing? Seems kind of weird. But once again, we got to kind of jump back into Noah's shoes and kind of think about what's going on here. So you just got off the ark. There's 8 of you. The best weapon you've probably got is probably a bow and arrow or like some kind of a spear. So, and you've got a boat full of animals who don't have a lot of things to eat necessarily. They've got everything that was on the ark. We're not exactly quite as well equipped to deal with predators then as we were now, right? I mean, nowadays we've got guns and we've got animals are pretty well, you know, taken care of, except for you surfers. You're on your own with the sharks. That's your choice. But other than that, like, animals aren't a big problem for us. You know, we've got technology and stuff that's developed. But for Noah and these 8 folks, like, this could be a pretty significant deal. Like, if the lions get a little rowdy one night, like, this could end it, you know? This is a big deal. God protects mankind by putting this kind of innate fear in the animals that causes them to want to stay away. And it sounds silly, but it's really important for Noah. He's probably pretty happy about this deal. He's like, yes, put that one in there. I like that. Good. Good work, God. So God provides this protection from the animals. But the one thing that we see of all these protections is the incredible value God puts on human life. And that really kind of reaches its pinnacle when he talks about capital punishment here. No, I'm not trying to make a political argument for when you should have capital punishment or if you should or anything, but we need to see what God's doing here in this passage. God says mankind, a human being, any human being, is a person made in my image and is absolutely precious to me. And if you choose, like Cain did, like Lamech did, we saw this was a big problem before the flood, was people murdering. You choose to take the life of one of these people, one of my image bearers, That right is only mine. So you do that, you forfeit your own life. That's the value of the life that you took. It costs another life. It costs another life. It's not here to necessarily argue one way or another. If you're going to develop a theology on capital punishment, you need to look a lot more broadly in Scripture. You don't want to ever formulate your doctrine on something from one place. And we don't have time to go into all of it today. The thrust here, though, is the provision that God is making for human beings to do justice. This is really the seed of human government being established. The provision that human beings are authorized to execute judgment on God's behalf to maintain some order. To maintain some order. And this is vitally important. I don't know if we have any anarchists out there today. I don't think we do. They're not super common, but maybe you are. But I think most of us, the vast majority of us, would think it's a really good thing that there is a government that maintains a certain amount of order. I mean, like everything that it does, especially if we were preaching this sermon in April, you'd probably be less favorable. But government does really, really good things. Government is a blessing from God. The fact that we can have some degree of justice and order, an ordered society that isn't chaotic, is an incredible, incredible blessing. Now, it's not perfect. It's not even anywhere close to perfect. Different societies are different levels of just, certainly. Even the most just societies have incredible, they miss it. They miss it badly sometimes. It's imperfect justice. But it's so much better than if God did not give us any provision for this at all and just left it chaotic. Paul talked about this in Romans 13. And this is what he had to say about human government. He said, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." It's good that we have government. Government is a gift from God. The fact that there are authorities over this who maintain a somewhat ordered society, to whatever degree. Paul wrote this about Rome, which wasn't exactly the most wonderful, peaceful, great place. It wasn't your best shot at having justice ever in the history of the world, that's for sure. But still, he saw them as God's servant to enforce a degree of justice. We need to praise God for the fact that we live in a society where some amount of justice can be done. And it doesn't mean that it's always perfect. I'm sure you guys have probably heard about the Trayvon Martin case that was settled this week. There's a lot of stuff behind that. There's a lot of racial tension and everything else. And we'll never know necessarily exactly what happened with that, how that the death of Trayvon actually went down. We don't know if justice was done or not with the verdict. But what we do have to affirm, and what God's communicating here says about something like that, that the life of Trayvon Martin or anybody else, any human being, is incredibly, immensely valuable. And we, as human beings, not even just as Christians, but as human beings, have a responsibility to guard and shield and protect life. That is God's heart towards his creation. He loves and values human life incredibly, incredibly, far more than we as human beings do. And that's what we need to see here. And he makes provisions to protect human life because he cares and he loves the people that he's created, all of them, even the ones who are in rebellion to him. He loves them. So we've got these three provisions. There's propagation, mankind increasing, spreading around the world, growing, thriving. We've got provision, food, it's good stuff. And we've got this protection, shielding them from the animals, and also this provision for some justice to be done that actually sees human life as valuable as it is. I think Noah would be pretty pumped about all of this, but I think there'd still be a question in the back of his mind. He's kind of like, yeah, this is good, this is good, this is good. but how long is this going to last? How long is this going to last? Because we just had this flood thing, and you got pretty mad about sin and stuff like that, and you wiped everybody out. So now we've got this new peace, and you've put these new things into place, but is this, you know, how long before you get mad about sin again and wipe everything out again? How long before your judgment comes again? That'd definitely be in my mind. That ark took a lot of work, and those animals stunk. I don't really want to do that gig again, right? It'd totally be on the forefront of my mind. So that's why the next part of our passage in verses, the second half of the passage we read in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, is so important. Because God not only makes provision for human life, but he also promises. He promises human life. He promises human life. God just doesn't put these things out as operating principles and then leave it at that. God makes a covenant with Noah that he's going to maintain this created order. And he's not going to judge the way that he did in the flood. That he's going to sustain things in a way that human life can flourish and prosper until the end of time. And he commits himself to that. So let's look at that. This promise that God makes to Noah is really an expression of his heart that we saw up in verses 21 and 22 when he said, I'll never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So now he's going to, that was what he was thinking in his heart. Now he's going to communicate that idea to Noah. He's going to do it as a promise, as a covenant. Now, covenants are a big deal in Scripture. They're really, really important for us as we look at Scripture and see how God kind of relates with his creation. Because almost all the time in Scripture, God always relates to his people through covenants. We've already seen a couple. We saw one, kind of an informal covenant in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God related to them. He said, you've got this garden, you can eat of everything you want to, but of this one tree, you're not to eat, and if you do, you'll die. That was the covenant. That was this agreement, this promise that if you do what you're supposed to, you can eat of all this stuff, you'll eat of the tree of life, but if you don't, you'll surely die. That's a covenant. We saw another covenant in Genesis 6 with Noah. After God gave him all the directions on how to build the ark and everything, God gave him a promise and said, if you do this, you build the ark just the way I told you, and you go into it by faith, trusting for me to deliver, I will deliver you. And we saw God remember that covenant. Even in the middle of bringing the flood, he remembered that covenant he made to Noah. And he kept it. He delivered him. He brought him through safely. And we're going to see more and more covenants. There's a ton of them in Genesis. But this is just the way that God tends to relate to his people over and over again. So understanding covenants is huge. The covenant is basically a word for a promise. It's like a contract, an agreement. And there's two basic types in Scripture. Two basic types. They all, each one is unique and has its own nuances. But we break them down into two basic types. It's pretty important. And the two basic types are covenants of works and covenants of grace. Covenants of works and covenants of grace. And the covenant of works is kind of like what we saw with Adam and Eve. He said, you know, if you do this, you will get this. If you don't do this, you will get this. There's something that Adam and Eve had to do or not do, and whatever they did would affect the results of this relationship, right? So don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. They ate of it, and they died. God kept the covenant. So that's a covenant of works. It depends on what we do. A covenant of grace is very, very different. Sometimes a covenant of grace is called a covenant of promise because it goes in one direction. A covenant of grace is somebody, typically God, saying, I will do this for you. Period. No strings attached. Nothing for you to do. Doesn't matter how much you screw it up. No matter what you do from that point on, God has promised to do something, and he keeps his promises. So the question is, do the results of this relationship depend on what you do or basically what God has promised? That's the main distinction between the two types. So the covenant that we have here with Noah is a covenant of promise or a covenant of grace. If you read those verses 8 through 17, there's not a lick said about what Noah has to do. Not a mention of Noah, if you keep offering good sacrifices, then I'll do this. Not Noah, if you behave yourself, I'll do this. Not Noah, if, you know, there's nothing tied to it. It is simply, I will do this. I am God. I'm going to do this. Period. It's a covenant of grace. It's not tied to anything Noah does. It's all about what God has desired in his heart to do that he will do, regardless of mankind. So that's the first thing. We've got a covenant of grace. God's doing it for us. Second thing is, like, who are the parties in this covenant? Who are the parties? In any contract, you've got different parties that are in the agreement. And it's the same thing we've got here. So God is the one party. He's the one making this promise, making this covenant. And this other party, it's interesting. It's not just Noah. It's Noah and his family, and it's the animals, too. He says, and everything that creeps on the ground, which is kind of weird. So God's even making this promise all the way down to the animals. And he says it's forever. Forever. So you guys are actually part of this covenant. You're actually in the story right here, believe it or not. You weren't aware of it, but this promise is made to you as well. This covenant involves all of creation for all time. That's who it's made to. That's who it's made to. And the promise is that he'll never again cut off all flesh by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God is once again expressing what went through his heart back in verse 21 and 22. That as long as this world exists, as long as time continues until the end of things, when Christ comes back, the normal order of things is not going to be interrupted by divine judgment. No matter how wicked the world gets, no matter how bad people rebel against God, no matter how bad this place gets up, God is going to forbear his justice. He's not going to drop the hammer. He's going to let things play out. And that's, God is holy. That is hard for him to do. He hates sin, and he's just. He's required to punish it. But he's going to forbear doing that for the sake of his creation. This is incredibly gracious on the part of God. God is going to take every bit of rebellion, every time we spit in his face by sinning, from this time till now, which is about, we're probably about 4,500 years now. It's a lot of sin, a lot of sin. And he's just been taking it patiently because he loves his creation. And he has a plan that he's working out that this is serving. The last thing we need to see is the sign of this covenant. The rainbow, taking back the rainbow today. So God uses this rainbow as the sign of the covenant. These covenants were always accompanied by something that would signify the agreement and seal it. And there were a lot of different ways that this would work out. One of the ways that was really popular, we'll see it with Abraham in a while, is that you'd take an animal and you'd sacrifice it and you'd chop it in half and put half of it on one side, half of it on the other. And to seal the agreement, you'd walk through the middle of the animal. And that would be symbolizing, saying, if I break this agreement, do the same thing to me. Do what we just did to that animal. It's on my head to keep this. So a lot of these things had to do with, it was the seal of the covenant. It was actually executing it. And it also pointed to who was responsible and kind of what the punishment would be for not keeping the covenant. And that's exactly what we've got with the rainbow. Now, it's interesting. I need you to think back to Robin Hood or your last bow and arrow moment. We don't have a lot of those nowadays. So, but what way does the curve on a bow point? The way you're shooting or the way you're not shooting? The way you're shooting, yeah. Each point's the way you shoot, right? It doesn't work very well the other way around. Don't try it at home. It doesn't. The curve points the way that you're shooting. And what? How does a rainbow? Are rainbows like this? It would be really awkward looking. No, they're like this. They're like this. They point up, don't they? They point up. The rainbow, there's not a special word for a rainbow in Scripture, I should mention. This is just a bow, just like you'd use for hunting or war. It's the same word. It's the same thing. It's just a bow. And it's pointing upward. It's pointing towards heaven. It's pointing towards God. It's pointing towards God. So this seal, far from just being like a pretty, like, oh, it's pretty colors. That's a nice picture of what I'm doing right now. It's way, way more significant than that. God is saying, look, this promise that I'm making, I'm putting myself on the hook for it. See this symbol, the sign? It's pointing at me. If I fail to keep this covenant, if I don't keep my promise, I am on the hook for it. Judgment should fall on me if I don't keep the promise that I've made. That's pretty remarkable. God puts himself on the hook for this promise that he's making right now. He makes himself responsible for keeping it and puts himself under essentially the threat of his own judgment if he doesn't keep it. That is as sure a promise as you will ever get. You guys have probably had promises broken and contracts broken, maybe bad business deals. So this is not one of those. God himself has put him on the line, himself on the line for this covenant. He will keep it. And he's put this sign in the sky to show his commitment to keeping it. It's pretty remarkable. It's pretty remarkable the degree to which God is doing to confirm this promise to us. God promises, doesn't just make provision for life, but he promises to maintain life. The last thing we need to see before we wrap up, and this is really important for us as Christians, I want you guys to see how God is gracious to everyone. Like, if we talk through all this stuff, we've got to realize, we've got to keep the flood in mind. That's what we all deserve. You don't deserve your next breath as a sinful person. But there's something else going on here that we see when we kind of look at Scripture as a whole. Another dynamic of this common grace. And that's it serves saving grace. It serves saving grace. It serves what God's going to do in Christ. Think back to Genesis. Genesis 3:15, this first promise that God makes for the salvation and deliverance he's going to work for the world. It says that there's going to be a seed of the woman, somebody who's going to come from man, from woman, who's going to crush the serpent's head. It's our first little prophecy of Christ and what he's going to do eventually. But what's needed for that to happen? You've got to have a human race, right? Like, that's where the seed is coming. That's where the Savior is coming. It's coming through humanity. It's coming through humanity. We were 8 people away in the flood of having no hope of this promise being fulfilled. There has to be a human race that God's going to work his promise through. So when God promises, he makes all these provisions for life. He makes these provisions for food and for multiplication and for protection. God is setting the groundwork. He's creating an environment to work out his saving grace, to work out his plan of redemption. He's setting up an environment where thousands of years after this, Jesus Christ can be born, and Jesus Christ can live a perfect life, and Jesus Christ can be killed by a government set up by God, taking the punishment for your sin on himself. And he can give you his righteous life, and he can rise again from the grave, and he can ascend to heaven, and he can send his Holy Spirit. And this world, this ordered world that's preserved by the grace of God, is the canvas on which the Holy Spirit paints this incredible picture of redemption, of drawing people to Christ, breaking them of their sin, giving them eyes to see the work that Jesus does, and taking them from being enemies of God to being his friends. None of this happens apart from what God does in common grace. As wonderful as what God does in salvation, we want to rejoice over that. But broaden out the view and see how God is even doing these little things, these things that we take for granted, that ultimately serve that end. That's amazing. It's like getting to peer behind the curtain at some master at work, a master painter, a master artisan, a master athlete, whatever, and just being able to watch and marvel as they work. It's incredible the way God orchestrates everything. He's good to the whole world, and he uses that goodness to the whole world to bring about redemption for his people. You know, common grace is not just important for the gifts that it gives, but because it makes room for the gift, the ultimate gift of Jesus. You know, it doesn't just preserve temporal life here, But it makes room for spiritual life. It prepares the way for the spiritual life that God's going to give in Christ. At the beginning of the sermon, we talked about how Noah worshiped God. We talked about this aroma that rose to him. And we talked about how that was the way things were supposed to be. That's the way that the Creator God and creation are supposed to relate. And you think about that moment right after the flood, Noah had a pretty clear view and a real appreciation for his dependence on God and all that God had done for him. He was only alive because of what God had done. And that led him to worship. Seeing what he needed from God led him to worship. Like when you understand that the only thing you deserve from this life as a sinful person, the only thing you deserve from this life is death. The only thing you deserve is the flood. Every breath you take is a gift. It's grace. It's a gift that you don't deserve. You deserve something worse. When we wrestle with that, it starts to really crush our ambivalence to the goodness of God. We take so much for granted every day, don't we? And especially us, we live in Carlsbad. Are you kidding me? It's like 70 degrees and sunny every day. I grew up in Michigan. It's not like that everywhere. It gets cold and it gets humid and it's yucky. It's much better here. Like, we have so much to be thankful for. We don't deserve any of this, but he showers his blessings on us. Think about it. You're going to leave here and you're going to go and, within 15, 20 minutes, you can get whatever you want to eat. You can get food from any corner of the world. And you're going to drive there in an air-conditioned car so that the burning heat of 80 degrees doesn't parch you before you get to your free refills, And you're not going to fear for your life as you drive there because we live in this ordered society where there's protections and stuff like that, where there's some form of justice. And you know what? And if you get there and you eat that food and it doesn't sit well with you, there's medical facilities everywhere with world-class equipment and knowledge to take care of you. We live here. Look at the ocean. How many shades of blue are in the ocean? God doesn't owe us one shade of blue, let alone the beauty that's just captured right there. Think about the sunset, all those colors. God doesn't owe you any of that. God doesn't owe me any of that. That's just who he is, though. He is overabundantly good, even to us as sinners, to this entire world. God makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust alike because he is overabundantly good. I was asked a question yesterday, and it was really convicting to me, so I thought I would ask you guys and convict you too, so I don't have to go this alone. And I was asked that, what if God stripped away from you every grace, every gift that you hadn't thanked him for in the past week? What would be left? What would be left? And I had to think about it, and there wouldn't be much left for me, honestly. And that just hit me like a hammer to think about how pathetic my worship is, how pathetic I am at honoring this God who's so incredibly, remarkably, overabundantly good to me. I'm so ungrateful. I completely fail when it comes to honoring him as he deserves. I want you guys to really ponder that today and really the rest of this week. You know, John Calvin said that there's not one blade of grass, not one color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. How has your worship been? Have you been grateful to your God, the creator of the universe, the provider of everything, the way that he warns? More importantly, how will you worship? How will you worship in light of it? How will you worship in light of this truth that every moment, your whole existence is held up by his goodness and his grace? How will you respond to that? There's only one response that's appropriate. It's the one that Noah had, to offer worship, to the God who's worthy. Jesus went so far as to say that if we don't do that, if we don't worship the way we should and honor God for who he is, that the rocks would cry out. Inanimate objects like rocks are more aware of the grace and goodness of God than I am sometimes. That's incredibly convicting. And that's my call to you guys as the church. We need to be worshipful people. If there is one thing that we should be known for, we should be known as the people who exalt God. Yes, we should love, and there's a lot of other things that flow out of that, but none of that will come until we acknowledge God for who he is and have a disposition that does that all the time. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for another chance to get into your word, for you to speak to us, Lord. And I just pray, just as I prayed at the beginning, that you would not leave us unchanged. Lord, it's easy to hear something like this and to go back and take for granted everything that you do for us every moment of every day and just take it as a given when every moment of that is grace, sheer grace, sheer grace. Lord, I pray that you'd make us people who are aware of your goodness, of your graciousness all the time, that you'd heighten our senses, that you give us an incredible sensitivity to your goodness and your blessing and your provision, that we would walk around worshipfully all day in awe of what you do for us. I thank you for your word. Don't let it fall on deaf ears, Lord, but let it change us. Shape us into more in the image of Jesus Christ, as you've called us to. Amen. We've got communion at the front and at the back. As we worship, feel free to come forward, take the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and take that as we worship. That's a meal that we celebrate the covenant that we have in Christ of his forgiveness for those of us who trust in him. And that's for the body of Christ, for those of you who have done that. You don't need to be part of the fields, but you do need to be trusting in Christ Jesus as your Savior. Thanks.